So I want to begin just by offering a prayer this morning. Oh God, you know our needs before we ask. And God, you know that we're in a space of challenge, a space, God, where people are harming one another with words, with actions. God, tomorrow we celebrate the life and the legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, and we have the inauguration. And God, Dr. King taught us so much about peace. Peace in the midst of storm, peace in the midst of disagreement, peace in the midst of misunderstandings. So God, I do pray for peace, not only in our public persona, but in our hearts. I pray for peace, God, in our lives. I pray for peace in each and every aspect of who we are. God, I pray this morning that as I speak, that you would speak through me. God, as we look at just a small piece of the life and the legacy of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., God, that we might try to embody that life. God, give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. Open our minds to understanding. Open our hearts to be willing to be transformed. Come, Holy Spirit, and do what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in seminary, which is the school that you go to become a pastor, I was taking a church history class, and we were looking at everything from the 1500s on. And we spent some time on the life of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And specifically, we read the text, and if you've never read it, I really commend it to you, this Letters from a Birmingham Jail. If you haven't read it, he writes from jail to a group of 8 white pastors in Birmingham, Alabama. And it's really a powerful text. And I got to tell you, it was probably one of the most profound texts that I read in all of seminary. It's a powerful text that sort of calls them to journey with him. It calls them to be with him. And I came across an article this week called Civility Under Fire. And it was an article about how in the world Dr. King could have written this letter in the midst of what was going on. Because what they say, the writers of this article say that he, of all people, had the right to be scathing towards them, to be angry. He had the right to be uncivil, yet he chose peace. See, it's hard for a lot of us today to remember what was going on at 60 years ago at the time, segregation, lynchings. At the time, people couldn't eat in restaurants with other people. At the time, African Americans couldn't play pool with white people. At the time, they couldn't drink from the same water fountain. See, at the time, there was great division, and there is still great division today, friends. That division is not gone. Yet civil rights leaders of the time painfully, persistently, and peacefully protested these injustices of segregation. In doing so, they often broke segregation laws of the time. And in doing so, they received the outcomes of breaking those laws: fire hoses, dogs. They got things like incarceration, which is what's happening with Dr. King at the time when he writes this letter. And several of these pastors in Birmingham were admonishing them for breaking the law. They said, hey, those of you who are protesting, please follow the law, which was impossible at the time to both protest and follow the law. So his letter that he wrote was in response to these pastors saying this. The letter that he wrote was in response to them saying, just calm down. It'll all be okay. I want you to put yourself in the place of those who were protesting, African Americans of the time. Would you be outraged? I would be. Would you be furious? I would be. Would you be angry? I would be. Would peace be at the center of how you were handling this situation? It would not be for me. But see, Dr. King was a Baptist pastor. At the core of who he was, he felt that following Jesus meant that he had to have a heart of peace. that even in the midst of the terrible reality that he was in and the people that he was representing were in, that he had to have a heart of peace. So he writes this letter, and it's actually a little book now. He writes this letter from a Birmingham jail where he reflects his own convictions of following Jesus and calls them to reflect theirs as well. And I think that's powerful when he calls them to say, look, put Christ at the center of the thing. And here's the deal. He didn't call these pastors names. He didn't go after them. Look at what he said about these pastors. He wrote, they were men of genuine goodwill whose criticisms are sincerely set forth. And then he went on to say, I want to try to answer your statement about not breaking the laws. He wrote, in what I hope will be patient and reasonable terms. I don't know that I would have been patient and reasonable. I don't know that I could have been patient and reasonable. And he goes all the way back to Augustine and Paul, and he talks about how we're to be inclusive, how we're to walk with people. He says, and you heard the quote this morning in that opening video, that justice delayed is justice denied. And most famously, he says, an unjust law is no law at all. And he tells them this, and he writes them this, but he never gets into name-calling. He never gets into attacking them. Without distortion, he patiently and fairly acknowledged his opponent's positions, and then he dismantled them. He had all the facts on his side. He could have come and said, look, I got it all, and instead, he came at it from a perspective of peace. I remember reading this in seminary, and I remember saying, oh, dear God, do I long for that peace in my life? Oh, do I long for those sorts of responses? Oh, do I long to walk with people that I vehemently disagree with? Right, we're in this series right now called Be the Change, and I thought it was fascinating that today was the day that we were already preparing to talk about peace. Not looking at the calendar, not thinking about the fact that tomorrow is the day we celebrate the life of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And peace is so at the core of keeping relationships when things are difficult. Peace is at the core of keeping relationships when people are going after each other. My experience is that we're at a time where people are fighting, where people are using incivility, where people are using harsh words, where people are going after each other, and they don't care about the consequences. And I don't think it's just in what we say. A lot of it is how we make people feel. My wife and I were having a conversation yesterday. I received an email this week, not from anybody in the church. You don't have to look around. I received an email this week, and it wasn't the kindest email. And I was reading it to her. Email is sometimes of the devil, by the way. I just want to throw that out. But I was reading it to her, and she said, do you realize the tone that you're putting into that email when you read it? She said, do you realize I'm hearing that? And I said, yeah, but you weren't in the call that I had this week. And she's like, yeah, I wasn't. But your heart is not at peace about this situation. And I said, you're exactly right. Because if I were at peace, I would read that email very differently. I might receive it very differently. So we've been looking in this series in the past couple of weeks at the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the best sermon that Jesus ever preached. This is a powerful sermon where he upended things, where he turned things on its head. And today I want to look at one verse that comes from that that says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, I have to say, when I first read this, I thought, has Jesus ever met children? Because how much peace when you got a bunch of kids in the house, right? I'm seeing, no, zero. And I started thinking about it, like, really? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be children? Like, I remember when my kids were little, y'all, it was constant chaos in my house. There were not many moments of peace. Now, we had 3 kids in 2 years. Thank you. All 3 in diapers for a year. There was not a lot of peace. But then I started diving deeper into my kids' childhood, and I started trying to think about it and connect it with this weekend and all that's going on. And I thought, you know, while my kids didn't always have peace in our home, You know where they had peace? In relationships with kids that were different than them. I watched it all the time. My kids would go to the gym. We went to a gym because at the gym they had free childcare. And when you got three kids, two and under, you're like, thank you. My wife and I would work out for hours. We were so fit during that season. Oh my goodness. But we would take our kids to the gym and we'd come out and our kids in the little voices with the things, they'd say, can I have a play date with someone? We're like, who is that? And we had a mom, I kid you not, a mom who contacted us through another mom that said, how old are your kids? Are they like 7? Because they're so verbal, right? They say so many things and they've made my kid feel included and he wants a play date with them. This kid was like 2 years older than them. My kids have spent their entire life in relationship with people that didn't look like them, talk like them, come from the same place as them, and have the same background as them. So maybe when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be children of God, maybe he was suggesting that peace comes when we don't put up all those walls. Maybe he was suggesting that peace comes when we don't say, I can only be friends with you if you agree with me, if you look like me, if you talk like me, if you say the same things as me. Maybe that's what Jesus meant in that passage. Maybe I do need to look at my children. Maybe I need to look at them and say, they are peacemakers because they see people as children of God, not as all the other things that we often do. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was on to something. Because the antonym to peace is judgment, because judgment leads to war. Or maybe the antonym of peace is anger. Having an angry spirit or a heart of anger doesn't lead to one becoming a peacemaker. In fact, if I'm really honest, when someone's angry at me or they're in my face or they're doing this thing, peacemaking is not my number one goal. Anybody else? If somebody's in your face, I'm not like, oh, let me be a person of peace right now. Won't that be delightful? But what if it was? What if I shifted to that? Let's talk about anger for a second. I think we have an anger problem in our culture today, and I do have to tell you, I think it is exacerbated in Northern Virginia, and one of the places I see it is on the road. Anybody else? I'm going to tell you a little story about your pastor. It's not pleasant, by the way. Years ago, when I was in seminary, I would go to D.C. 2 or 3 days a week for seminary, and I, this little country boy, Culpeper, Virginia, mastered the traffic circles. I was so good about the traffic. I knew the rules. I knew who was going to go where. I knew when it was my turn. I knew when it was their turn. Well, one day, I was at a traffic circle, and I go to pull in, and I look, and all these cars just keep coming, and they are not supposed to do that. That is against the rule. So I decided I was just going to push myself right on in, and I was going to do it. Well, friends, your pastor realized about 10 seconds into that he was in a funeral procession. Everybody's lights were flashing on their cars. It was a big black car in the front. And I had busted right into the middle of it. Because it was my turn. Yeah, that's not good, is it? That's not a good story to share. But I was so much about being right. I was so much about being, it's my turn. How do they get to pull into this traffic circle? That I totally missed that this was a group of people that were in the midst of mourning, a group of people that were in the midst of pain. According to a study by AAA Foundation for Traffic Safety, nearly 80% of U.S. drivers, 80%, express significant anger, aggression, or road rage behind the wheel at least once in the last year. The most alarming findings suggest that approximately 8 million U.S. drivers, 8 million, engage in extreme examples of road rage, including purposefully ramming another vehicle, 8 million, or getting out of their car to confront a driver. That's something I'm never going to do, by the way. Getting out to confront a driver. Look at these different types of examples they have. Purposely tailgating. We have some slides for this, I think. Purposely tailgating. 51% of drivers admitted to that. Yelling at another driver, 47%. It's easy to yell when your windows are up, right? Honking to show annoyance or anger, 45%. Making angry gestures, 33%. Do you know, I saw a quote this week. Somebody in our church shared on Facebook about Jimmy Carter. He said, I must be more favorable now in the eyes of the American public, because when they wave at me from their car, they use all five fingers now. Trying to block another vehicle from changing lanes 24%. Come on, you've done it, right? When you're like, I'm just gonna speed up a little bit because I don't want that. I mean, seriously, y'all? Road rage. Living in Northern Virginia, many of us have likely experienced it. I think that it's moved, though, beyond the roads, beyond our neighborhoods, into our homes. I think we have now something called relationship rage, right? We're internet. We relationship rage at people. We come home because we've had a rough day. We relationship rage with our family. I think relationship rage is something we do with our coworkers. I think it is a real thing, and I think it's killing us. I think it's hurting us as a society. I think it's hurting us as a people. And anger is not a new thing, y'all. Jesus talked about anger. Do you know, we like to put a lot of things on Jesus and say, well, Jesus really cared about this and Jesus really cared about this. Do you know he talked about anger almost as much as anything else? And how anger destroys us? How anger tears us down as a people? How anger is not good for the soul? And look, it doesn't start with Jesus. We can go back all the way to the beginning, Cain and Abel, the first two children, and the anger they had for one another, the problems they had. But I want to take us to a story this morning that comes from the book of Jonah. Jonah's a prophet. Jonah's one that God calls. A prophet at the time was somebody that really spoke on behalf of God, and usually they would come and they would say hard news. They would say difficult things. They'd come and say, hey, you're killing yourselves. You're killing your community. You need to do this thing. And he is called to go to Nineveh. And his first response, Jonah's first response, is to run in the other direction. He wants nothing to do with the Ninevites. Those people are bad people. Those people do terrible things. Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with them. So what does he do? He runs and he ends up in the belly of a big fish. And when he's in the belly of the big fish, he decides, okay, maybe I'll go and I'll do something. Maybe I'll go and give the message, because a fish ate him and a fish spat him out. And God talks to him and he says, I'll go and do it. And I want to look at Jonah chapter 3 this morning. I want to look at verses 1 to 10 because I want you to see what happens. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh. Remember, God's already told him this once. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord this time and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and by his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we'll not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I mean, this is good news, right? A whole city that it takes 3 days to go through, a whole city's lives were changed. They said, we're going to stop destruction. We're going to stop doing it. Jonah did what Jonah was supposed to do. Jonah gave them the message, and he was supposed to go there, and this would be all good. But there's a problem. Jonah doesn't like these people. Or let me re-say that. Jonah doesn't like those people. He doesn't like the Ninevites. He didn't want to have anything to do with them. I think had the fish not swallowed him up, he would have kept on running. But Jonah doesn't want them to repent. Jonah doesn't want them to have goodness in their community. Jonah wants them to be destroyed. He's done this big thing, but chapter 4, verse 1 says this, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Jonah becomes angry because God is going to bless these people. Does something seem wrong with that? Jonah becomes angry because he doesn't think they deserve to be blessed. Jonah gets furious. God wants to use Jonah as a person of peace, and instead, Jonah becomes angry. He says, "No, God, you're wrong." Ooh, that's dangerous. How many of our conversations and relationships are struggling right now because we get angry at people because we think that what they're doing or what they think or how they're expressing their feelings deserves that they be punished? Seriously, how many of us don't think it's fair that they're not receiving some great punishment? And we live in this place where we have relationship rage because we don't think they deserve goodness in their lives. There are a couple of things I think we learn from Jonah, from this text, that helped me at least, that I'm thinking about. Here's the first one. Hope for the success for others. That's hard sometimes, y'all. It's hard to hope for success for people that you vehemently disagree with. It's hard to hope for success for people that you have relationship division with. Had Jonah hoped that the people would stop doing the stuff they were doing, that they would turn from the things they were doing to harm themselves and harm others, he would have loved this outcome. He would have walked through, not with judgment as he came to talk with these people, but he would have walked through with grace. He would have walked through and he would have said, "Hey, just stop. Stop what you're doing, because what you're doing is harming yourself and harming others. Just stop doing it. Don't do it anymore. And your life will be better." But he didn't. So what if we began with hoping for the success for others? And I know this is hard, y'all. I know this is not easy. But it shifts the whole way we do things. Here's the second thing. Think before acting on emotion. Ooh, have you ever parked that email and said, "I'll send it tomorrow"? Because you should. I know I should. Drafts are a beautiful thing. Park it, hold on to it. Jonah's initial thought was to run, and what it does is he ends up in the belly of this fish. His second thought was to go, tell them how it was, and then end up feeling smug as he watched them be destroyed. How many relationships would be repaired if we spent 24 hours before replying or before sending something? What if we prayed for the people that we disagree with? What if we hoped for their lives to be changed and turned around? What if we thought not just on our emotion and our feeling, but we thought, what if that person actually has the possibility of redemption? Can Christ redeem them just like Christ has redeemed me? And here's the third thing. Enjoy the company of people for who they are, not for what they have done. It's really, really easy for me to categorize people. That's why I said our kids get it, y'all. So, y'all, sometimes one of my kids will come home and they'll say, some kid so-and-so said something to me today, and it makes me really mad that that kid said that to them. And then the next day they'll say, "Hey, Dad, can I go play with so-and-so?" I'm like, we're still angry at that person. And my kids are like, "We are not. That's your problem." Right? Seriously? Happens time and time again. What if we had the capacity to enjoy people for who they are, for who God created them to be? Christ calls each and every one of us, people who call ourselves followers of Jesus, to be people of peace. Even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of hard relationships. And as I've said, this is not a call to be a person of peace in the midst of abuse. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying if you're abused, you should just be a person that says, "Oh, I'm just going to be peaceful in this." No, absolutely not. But the reality is most of our relationships, they're just hard. And in the midst of those hard relationships, we are called to be people of peace. That's the power in the work of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. Mary Helen Nickelberry, who's a member of our church, who's 105, Dr. Martin Luther King's sister was one of her hallmates in college. And the number of stories that she has told me about his life, she likes to say, "I knew Martin before Martin was Martin." But the stories that she tells me about his life are incredibly remarkable because he endured so much and yet still strived for peace. I long for that in my life. I long not to bring more darkness. I long to bring more hope. I long to bring more peace. So on your seats today, when you came in, there was a little piece of paper. I want to encourage you to take that piece of paper. You're not turning this in. You're not giving it to anybody. This is for you. And I want to invite you to write a name, maybe. A name of someone that you feel like you need more peace in your relationship with. A name of someone that you want to commit to praying for. Maybe it's not a name. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a situation. Because Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be children of God. So I invite you, just take a minute, write down a name. You don't have to show anybody else. You can put it in your pocket and commit to praying for that reality, for that person, for their life. I've also found that when I pray for people, it's harder for me to be mad at them. So I hope you'll just take a couple of minutes right here, right now. Write down a name, somebody that you're saying, I just want to pray for this person so that I can maybe calm a little bit of the relationship rage. Take a few minutes before we receive communion today.